Father in heaven, we have sung of your might and of your power. We have sung of your rejoicing in your people. And today we would rejoice in you. That that may occur, grant your Holy Spirit in fullness to be among us and upon us and within us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the greatest literary ineptitudes of the centuries is found in that strange name given to the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They have come to be known as the Minor Prophets, and minor they are not. Some of you with long memories will recall that early last fall we began a series of messages entitled Major Messages from Minor Prophets. And we have turned to these last 12 books of the Old Testament, about which so little is known by the average Christian. And we have found that their messages are just as contemporary today as in the day when they were first given. The term minor prophet is a late name for these writings. Actually, in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, it's divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the section known as the prophets is divided into the early prophets and the latter prophets. The early prophets include Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And the latter prophets include the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. In the Hebrew reckoning, these last 12 minor prophets are all put together in one scroll, lest they be lost, I suspect. They are so short. This morning, I want to pick up that series again and focus our attention on the prophet Zephaniah. If you have a Bible, find St. Matthew, go back to Malachi, and then Zechariah, and Haggai, and then Zephaniah. If you're going backwards from Matthew, Matthew is easier to find than Zephaniah. You'll discover that. Now, this prophet gives us, at the very beginning, his pedigree. He traces his lineage back four generations, longer than any other prophet in the Old Testament. We find out that he was the great-great-grandson of the king Hezekiah, one of the better kings of Judah. We find out also in the first verse that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, again, one of the better kings. And from elsewhere in the Old Testament, we know something about the reign of Josiah. We know that he became king when he was 8 years old, that he began to turn his heart toward the Lord, it says, that he began to seek the God of his fathers, that he began to weed out the wickedness that had taken over the land, that he began to restore the worship of Yahweh, the Lord God of the people of Israel, the God of all the earth. And it was a time of reformation. In fact, we know when you look at the full sweep of Old Testament history that this was the last major revival before the end finally came some 40 years later. Now, Josiah is described as a king whose heart was right with God and who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But for all of that, the reformation which he led was only skin deep. It is true that the people turned away from the worship of idols publicly and that they engaged in the worship of the Lord God. But their attitude to the Lord is summarized in verse 12 of the first chapter. The Lord will do us no good, nor will he do us ill. In other words, the Lord is as indifferent to us as we are to him. And you can see that in that kind of an environment, things quickly progressed from bad to worse. And 40 years later, with a great rising Babylonian power or Chaldean power, they came in and just swept Judah away. Now, the message of this prophet is crystal clear, but it is not a message that people like to hear. They didn't like to hear it, nor do people today. The message is very clear, and it's a message that all evil will one day be judged and put away before the Lord. that no matter how long it takes, we are not to be lulled into complacency, that God stands against evil, both personal and corporate or societal, and that the day will come when there will be a judgment from his hand upon everything that is not of him. And the warning comes out clear that because judgment delays, people are led to believe that they're getting away with things. They're led to believe that they can ignore the law of God with impunity and that they can walk in their own ways without any bad consequences. But the prophet Zephaniah says it more clearly than any prophet in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord will come. You can count on that. It rests in the nature of God, a God who is love, but a God who is also righteous. You see, as I read these prophets, these ancient prophets, I see in them, behind it all, much blood and thunder, to be sure. But behind it is a God who loves. A God who loves his people. A God, indeed, who loves the whole world. A God who has given to them a revelation of his perfect will and way. And a God against whom the people again and again and again turn away and do their own thing. But you see, God is not only love, he's also absolutely righteous. He is holy, and the holiness of God, along with the love of God, demands that disobedience will not always be tolerated. In the New Testament, we learn that the time in which you and I live is called the age of grace. Isaiah describes it as the day of the Lord's favor. St. Peter tells us in his first epistle that it is a day during which time we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But all the way through the Bible, all the way through Old and New Testament, in prophet, in apostle, in the Lord Jesus himself, it is clearly stated that the day of grace will not last forever. The day in which we can turn to the Lord is not an eternal day. It will come to an end, and there will be a judgment against that which is contrary to the will and the purpose of God. Now, I want us to look at this remarkable prophecy. It opens in terror. And may I say that if you've been looking at the title of this sermon in the bulletin, ignore it. When I gave the information to Joanne earlier in the week, I had planned to talk on the jealousy of God, and that is a fine sermon, and one day I'll give it to you. But not today, because as I got more and more into this prophecy, there is another thing I think the Lord would have us hear. I would want to retitle this message, The Terror and the Tenderness of Our God. The Terror and the Tenderness of Our God. Look at the way the prophecy opens. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast and birds and fish. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. A universal, comprehensive judgment is pronounced in the opening verses. And then in verse 4, the prophet zeroes in on that portion of mankind for whom he feels a special concern. These are his people, the people of Jerusalem. It's evident from his knowledge of the city that he was probably a resident of the city of Jerusalem and that he came from that portion of the land known as Judea. And he lets us understand that God's judgment isn't only against those who do not name his name, but especially against those who are called by his name but ignore his will and purpose. And so we read in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the ensuing two verses, 5 and 6, we find out why. Because of their idolatry. Verse 5, those who bow down on roofs to the hosts of heaven. And because of their mixed religion. Oh yes, they continued to worship Jehovah, but along with that, they mixed the worship of pagan gods. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. And then those who backslide, those who have turned back from following the Lord. They started, they began, but they fell back. And finally, those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, those who are irreligious, those who had never been converted. And against these, we read verse 7, "For the day of the Lord is at hand. Stand silently before the Lord." In verse 14, it's referred to as "the great day of the Lord is near." It is a near and hastening fast. And in verse 15, we have a description of that awful day of the Lord. And this verse, verse 15, inspired a great poem called Dies Irae. This is a poem written by a 13th century Italian monk, Franciscan, who painted such a view of judgment that his poem has been incorporated in requiems ever since. And if you listen to the great Requiem of Verdi, you'll hear the Dies Irae, Dies Illa, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. And may I say that no poetic picture could ever paint the severity and the ferocity of the anger of God let loose upon those who disobey him. Verse 15, "It is a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and utter devastation, a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry." It is pictured most completely as a day of final contest between the Lord God and all the forces of evil arrayed against him. And in that day, God will emerge as the unquestioned victor. You see, the Bible tells us, both Old and New Testament, that there will come a day when God will vindicate himself before the eyes of the whole world. Yes, it's true. People have known something of the truth of God, but they've walked their own way. Nations have honored with their lips his word, but they've done their own thing. And the scripture tells us so clearly, do not be fooled. Do not be mocked. Though it tarry, finally it will come, and God himself will vindicate his own namesake, that his name may be exalted in all the earth. It is a devastating message. Well, after this terrifying beginning, in which all creation comes under the judgment of God, we find a gracious invitation. So reluctant is our God to release the fierce wrath of his righteous judgment against the people that he is forever extending invitations to them. Listen to these words, chapter 2, verse 1. "Come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation. Listen to me. Before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of wrath of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of heart, you who do his commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord." The Lord says, "Come to me. Why do you die? Why do you destroy yourself?" Because you see, the results of sin are ultimately death. It's like taking poison into our system every time you and I follow our own will against the will of the Lord. And because it's a slow poison, we don't realize what's happening. We don't understand that we're digging our own grave, that we're taking a step back into blackness and darkness, that we're putting chains of bondage on us when we move away from obedience to the Lord God. And the Lord so resists this. He says, "Seek me. Why do you die? Why do you go on with it? Choose to live. And perhaps on that terrible day, you will be hidden by the Lord." Now, there's a beautiful little verbal thing that you cannot pick up in the English language. It's a play on words. The name Zephaniah means "one who is hidden by the Lord." One who is hidden by the Lord. And so after this eloquent plea, the prophet says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. And then the prophet turns to the neighbors round about Judah. He speaks first of the Philistines on the west. And then he speaks of Moab and Ammon on his right. Then he speaks of Ethiopia in the south and Assyria in the north. And he tells that the same judgment of God will ultimately encompass all the nations of the earth. Now, perhaps this is hard for you to take. I know you've been brought up in the idea God is love, and indeed he is. God is love, but he's also light. Love is not selfish indulgence. It's not blind indulgence. It's not senility. Love is powerful. And the love of God is enraged by sin and by evil. Many of you are parents. Don't you understand? Have you never felt anger when you see your child do something that you know is destructive? Last night, I watched for a few minutes a program on teenage pregnancy. Some of you may have seen it. I very rarely get an opportunity to watch television, and for that, I consider myself lucky. But last night, I did. And in one part of this program, a young teenager, 15, I think, discovers that she's pregnant. And eventually she tells her father. And then he speaks and he describes his feelings. And he says, "I was flushed with a terrible anger. My first reaction was one of awful anger. And then I felt one of guilt because I had not been a good father," it seemed to say to me. And I thought about that, you see. Why anger? Well, is there any parent here who wouldn't feel anger at something they see destroying their own child? You see, love is very close to anger. If you see a child beginning to be involved in drugs, and you know what that can do to the child, you can be angry, and sometimes that can be misunderstood, but love can be angry. You need to know that. If you see your child doing something you know is going to make their life more difficult in later years, if you see them entering into relationships that are unwise, and you can see that this is going to blight their life, I'm not surprised if anger overtakes you, because anger and love are very close together when the object of that love is destroying itself. And that's the way it is with God. God's anger is not irrational. It flows from his very nature. It's because he is a God of love that he has the capacity to be angry against anything and everything that destroys the object of his love. God is a very jealous God. He's jealous of us, whom he has created to share his glory. And when he sees us destroying ourselves, then he is angry and he's jealous. Now, if that doesn't fit in with your picture of God, enlarge your picture of God. Understand there's more to God than just a kind of blind love that just ignores evil. Our God is not that kind of God. If the scripture is clear on anything, it's clear on the fact that the God we talk about, the God we worship, is a God who is holy and righteous, as well as loving and merciful. And the anger of God speaks forth judgment, ultimately, against that which is contrary to his will. In chapter 3, verse 2, we have a brief catalog of the sins of God's people. She listens to no voice. The King James, I think, says she will not obey any voice. The first is the sin of disobedience. It is a sin when you and I disobey what we know to be right. It is a sin when we do those things which are wrong in the sight of God. It is a sin. Why is it a sin? Is it because God is arbitrary and he said this is right and that's wrong? No, but because the universe is set up this way, that to do those things is to ultimately bring destruction upon oneself. If I go to the Empire State Building and make a decision to jump off, it likely is the last decision I will ever make. And I will go plummeting to the earth. Now, that is not to say that God is bashing me against the cement. But you see, if I make that decision and carry it out, I am setting in motion a course of events that will inevitably result in my destruction. And it's exactly the same way about sin in our lives. It results ultimately in death. The wages of sin, St. Paul tells us, is death. And sin does pay its wages. Sin always pays its wages. And the wages are the same. It's death. It's destruction from the presence of the Lord. It's the dissolution of our life. It breeds misery and discontent and unhappiness. It breaks down fellowship and relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and neighbors. Those are all the disastrous effects of human selfishness and human sin. It motivates wars among peoples and nations. And it's all the consequence of evil in the heart. They disobeyed my holy law. You can't disobey the law of God and get away with it. The second sin, she accepts no correction. This is the sin of stupidity. The sin of stupidity. Konrad Adenauer was once the chancellor of West Germany. And he said, you know, God has put a limit on man's wisdom, but he seems to have put no limit on his stupidity. Why is it stupid? It says she accepts no correction. You see, God is out always to correct us. If we get away from him, if we walk away, he corrects us. He sets things in our path that will help to turn us back to him. We're told that the scripture is useful for that purpose. It reproves us. It corrects us in order to lead us back into fellowship. But sometimes there are people that will simply not be corrected. And they're stupid. Because they make the same mistakes over and over and over again. That's the story of Israel. I mean, many times when they had gotten away from the Lord and gotten into difficulty, the Lord would send something across their path or someone to remind them. And for a while, things would be better. But then back they would go again and again and again. You see, they were unable to learn from experience. Foolish is the man or the woman who cannot learn from experience. I sometimes wonder why it is that young people always have to try everything for themselves. Have you noticed that? And can you remember when you were young? Couldn't be told anything. Can't learn from anybody else's experience many times. They just have to stumble along and learn from themselves. And that is stupid. It's stupid. Why bring misery upon ourselves? Why not learn from those who have been there ahead of us? Why is it that we cannot learn from experience and that we are doomed, it seems, to duplicate again and again? That was the problem. They were uncorrectable. And therefore, they couldn't experience the mercy of God or the forgiveness of God because they couldn't profit by their own experience or the experience of others. And the third one, she does not trust in the Lord. She does not trust. Unbelief lay at the root of our problem. Unbelief. When Jesus is summarizing the sins that flow from the heart of man, he talks about murders, hatreds, but right along with them is the sin of unbelief. When you and I don't trust the Lord, it's because at the root of our problem is unbelief. We really don't think God knows what's best. We really don't think his plan for us is as good as our plan for ourselves. You see, when we use our own will contrary to his purpose, we are in fact saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I know what'll make me happy. I know what I want to do. And unbelief is at the root of sin. That's it. And that brings upon us the devastation and the judgment of God. The fourth, she does not draw near to her God. She doesn't profit from correction, and she does not draw near to her God. Can you hear the invitation of Scripture? James tells us in the fourth chapter of his epistle, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not to draw near to God, not to seek his face, is to earn his judgment. People, I stand before you today, and I'm aware that this is a sober message. But I'm also aware in this very lax day in which we live, in which time we have trivialized the faith and sentimentalized our God. We have to hear again that God stands against evil and sin in our lives and in our life collectively, in our nation and in our world. And no one is exempt. So you see, the message would be utterly black, utterly black, one of total devastation, if it were not for the fact that the Lord invites us to recognize our sin, to confess it before Him, to repent of it, and to receive forgiveness and cleansing. You know, we say in the Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I don't know what you ever thought about that. Belief in the forgiveness of sins is one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith, right along with belief in the deity of Jesus Christ and God as Creator. Why do we believe it? Because God is willing to forgive those who judge themselves so that they do not need to experience the judgment of God. I remember years ago, one of our children did something that was especially naughty. And I was prepared to mete out judgment. But then the child came to me with tears and said, Daddy, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Well, I want you to know, I didn't lay a hand on that girl. Not a hand. I just scooped her up in my arms and hugged her. There was no need to punish because she had judged herself. And the scripture tells us if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. So you see, if you know you're away from the Lord, if you perceive that you've been walking in your own way and doing your own thing, judge yourself. Recognize it. Acknowledge it. The tendency, of course, is to hide at a time like that. Don't do that. Come out into the full light of the Lord and admit whatever you know to be wrong. Admit it. Don't try to cover it up. God sees right through any cover that we can put over us. Admit it. But then confess it. The word confess is a Latin word. It means to say along together with. God says that's sin. And we say, oh, but Lord, I was tired. Or you should live with a person I have to live with. Or, you see, we try to explain it away in one way or another or blame somebody else. That's not confession. Confession is facing it and saying, I know it's wrong and I'm sorry for it. I confess it. Also, repent. Repentance is godly sorrow. We're sad because we have grieved the heart of the Lord. It's sorrow. It's not the kind of thing, you see, we can do with immunity. When we sin against the Lord, if we are believers, if we are Christians, the Spirit of God is in us and the Spirit is grieved. And we need to listen to the grieving voice of the Lord who calls us back to repentance and confess and admit and tell the Lord we are sorry indeed. And then the promise is He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This wonderful little prophecy ends with a double song of rejoicing. What happens when fellowship is restored? When sinful humanity face their sin and repent of it and turn to the Lord? Why, they're given a song. They're given a joy in their heart. And it rises out of them. Verse 14 of that third chapter. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear evil no more. That's one song. But listen to this one, one of the most beautiful things in the whole of the Old Testament. The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in His love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I bet you didn't know that God sings. You know that we sing and the angels and archangels sing. But this tells us that when we repent and turn to the Lord, He restores us. The love of God can consume us, but it can also restore us. It depends on our response. Harden our heart, and the love of God judges us. Repent and turn from our sin, and the love of God restores us. And the Lord says, when that happens, I will sing. I will just lavish love upon you. I will exult over you with loud singing. Can you hear the voice of God singing today? Is he singing over you? Do you know that? Are you walking in rebellion? Are you knowingly moving contrary to his will in any aspect of your life? If you are, please, I beseech you, don't cover it up. Don't stop your ears. Don't pretend it isn't so. This is one of those times that the Lord is saying to you, listen to what he's saying. Turn to me with all your heart, and I will receive you. Confess your sin, and I will cleanse you. I want to sing over you and exult over you with joy and loud singing. Dear people, my aim in this message is to remind myself, as well as you, of the terror and the tenderness of God, and to remind you that we experience his love either as fear when we are moving away from him. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had walked with him in fellowship, but after they disobeyed him, they fled in terror. God hadn't changed, but they had. Or we can experience his love as tenderness. I am so concerned that when this service is over, that we go out of here, each one with their burdens lifted, each one with a song of rejoicing in your heart, and that our God at the same time may rejoice over us with loud singing. This morning, I'm going to conclude this message with a time of prayer. I'm going to pray first for myself and for you, and then I want to give you a little instruction about this prayer. We've never prayed this way at St. Paul's that I know of in 10 years. Father, I do not want to be among those who harden their hearts against you, about those who sin in unbelief, who are unable to receive correction, and who do not seek your face. And what I pray for myself, I pray for everyone here. Soften us by your gentle Holy Spirit, that we may seek you, O Lord, with all our heart, that we may have the forgiveness of sins experientially manifested in our lives, that you will restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we may sing before you in joy, and that you may sing with us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.